I would invite you to take, if you need to take a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. For a lot of folks, maybe the first couple of verses might not be as familiar as the last two. But Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Wow. Could you imagine what it must have been like? Jesus was killed. Jesus was buried. People thought it was all over with. And then suddenly stories began to circulate about his resurrection. Some even said that they had seen him, had spoken with him. Women said that they had grabbed his feet. And now you're among the followers. Those who are privileged to be summoned and present on the mountain for a revelation about Jesus. You're waiting and waiting for Simon Peter to say something when suddenly Jesus himself is among you. And you can't believe your eyes. You rub them, you shake your head, and you begin to wonder, is this really happening, or is it the result of a bit of underdone potato or fish, or maybe in my sense of loss and wishful thinking, I'm imagining it all? Perhaps you begin to pinch yourself to see if you're dreaming. Most often when we think of doubters, we think of whom? Thomas. That's right. We think of Thomas, who said, "I doubt it." Yet, there were others early on who doubted things that God said to them, who doubted what the angels said to them. Nathanael, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" John the Baptizer, he's in jail and he sends his men, "Go and ask Jesus, are you really the one? Or do we need to look for somebody else?" Nicodemus, who came wondering and doubting. Zechariah, John the Baptizer's father, who when the angel said, "You and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son," and he doubted and laughed. And then he was given the penalty of not being able to say a word the whole time she was pregnant. The man whose son had a demon and who comes to Jesus and says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Have you ever been around and seen something and you thought, "Wait a minute, are my eyes playing tricks on me?" And you begin to doubt what you have seen. Even these disciples, the disciples in Luke after the resurrection, who are eating when Jesus appears. And the text says that they thought they were seeing a ghost. They doubted his presence there with them. Okay. Well, they all eventually got to know Jesus, right? To see him. And they were faithful and faith-filled. Well, sort of. But here we are at this time in Matthew, this great moment in Matthew, when the 11 remaining disciples gather on this mountain to which Jesus had sent them. And we're told when they saw Jesus, some worshipped, but some doubted. Yes. The text says to us that as Jesus is about to recommission these disciples to go out and carry on his work, doubt crept. Well, no, doubt didn't creep in. Doubt leaped into the minds of some of them. And before we go any further concerning the Great Commission, and we'll get to that later, I want us to think about the doubters. A while back I was reading this passage, and all of these years, all of these decades, I have read and heard, and what do we concentrate on? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Or sometimes we may back up to verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. That's Jesus saying, okay, I've got the authority to commission you. And all the times I've read this and all the times I've taught this, focusing on that evangelism, I missed the fact that among those 11 there were doubters. Not just one. It said some doubted. And so I want us to think about the doubters. The doubters then, and in our own daily living, perhaps in our own lives. So here the gospel tells us some worshiped and some doubted. As George Arthur Buttrick notes in a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and I quote, "Our life of fitful faith and doubt is seen here in the two words, worshiped and doubted. Doubt is not an unkindly word to be used here. Some measure of doubt is almost inevitable. We all sin, and because of sin, our faith becomes clouded." End of quote. And that's where the disciples were there. Their faith was clouded because of sin, because of the sin of humanity. Now, we don't know why they doubted. Some reasons might be that conviction that Jesus lived beyond death came rather slowly to some of them. Some saw but thought the news was too good to be true, and maybe thought they were hallucinating. Actually, among the five major theories of the resurrection, one of those is mass hallucination. Doesn't work when you got 500 people seeing Jesus all at once and they see and hear the same thing, but that's what some people tried to pass it off as. Some saw, but perhaps denied what they were seeing. Now, there are people out there in the world, and maybe even among us, who say, well, but doubt's the opposite of faith. Doubt destroys faith. But as theologian Paul Tillich writes, and I quote, "Doubt is not the opposite of faith. It is but one element of faith. Doubt may only be misgivings in our faith, but it also may be the means by which questions are asked and knowledge and conviction arrive." End of quote. It's not the opposite of faith. When we have those questions, and really, how do you learn in school? Not just the teacher doling it out, but when you don't understand, when you have doubts about it, you ask questions and attain the knowledge. I.A. Richards writes, "Knowing and questioning, of course, require one another. We understand nothing except insofar as we understand the question behind it." End of quote. I have a slogan or a small banner in a file in my filing cabinet, which used to hang in various offices. And I always had it hanging in my office on college campuses. Actually, I rescued it from a trash can at a Baptist church where it had been thrown by a Sunday school teacher prior to teaching a Sunday school lesson in which this banner would have appeared on a wall. And the banner says, very simply, "He who has never doubted has never truly believed." He who has never doubted has never truly believed. Now, before you protest too loudly, we don't need to fear doubts and questions unless we get stuck in them, and unless they result in our sinning because of those doubts and questions. Internal sin as well as external sin. Because quite frankly, I have found over the years that there is faith in honest doubt, which leads to glimpses of God that we might otherwise miss. Sometimes it's only by asking those questions that we come to find those glimpses of God, those jewels that we would miss otherwise, and miss what He has for us. For you see, God is willing to dialogue with us. God is willing to deal with our questions and our doubts. If God were not God, He couldn't handle them. But if God truly is, God can handle any question we have. It is okay to have questions. It is okay to have doubts and still believe, but God doesn't intend for us to reside in doubt. God doesn't intend for us to reside in disbelief. As Gary Parker writes, and I quote, "If faith never encounters doubt, if truth never struggles with error, if good never battles with evil, how can faith know its own power? In my own pilgrimage, if I had to choose between a faith that has stared doubt in the eye and made it blink, or a naive faith that has never known the fire line of faith, I'll choose the former one every time." And here is where I return to the rest of the passage. And note how we are to deal with life, especially in spite of our doubts and our questions. Sometimes we use doubt to keep God at arm's length, especially if we're fearful that perhaps God might ask us to do something that we might not be comfortable doing, to do something more than simply internalize our belief. We might be afraid that God would ask us to go to that neighbor or go to that family member or stand up in a meeting and express our belief. And so we use doubt to push God to the side and say, "Well, I doubt I can really do that. I doubt I would have the answers. I doubt that I could really feel the questions." As the disciples stood there, some saying, "O Lord," in awe and worship, and some saying, "O Lord," and looking for a way out. Jesus approaches them. He doesn't stay back. He doesn't frown at them, but rather He comes to them even closer and utters the truth that He has been given all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. He tells them that truth. For you see, He has the supreme right to appoint persons for the work of the kingdom, whether that is in a vocational ministry position or whether that is at your job, in the office, being available to co-workers. These words also give substance and authority to His teachings, to all of His followers. And if we are followers and He has that substance and that authority, guess what? We can rest in that substance and that authority that He has. Our ear attends to think and to say, especially these days, "Well, you know, one religion is just as good as another. And no religion, well, as long as you do good, that's okay too," right? That's a mindset of the late 20th, but especially in the 21st century, of many, many people. Yet, that's really a shallow approach that you and I as Christians cannot concede to the rest of the world. And while some other face might give brief glimpses of the light of God, Jesus is the light of God, the fullness of God in human form. And his teachings are the ultimate pathway into that light. And in spite of the doubts of those who were standing before him, and in spite of our occasional doubts, Jesus didn't say, okay, let's see, you worshiped and you worshiped and you worshiped, so y'all get to go out and do stuff, the rest of you, just go on home. No. In spite of their doubts, Jesus sends his followers into a world filled with doubts and questions to carry his teachings to that world. We are given orders by Christ himself to go and to make disciples, not just to those people with whom we're comfortable, not just to those people who are like us, not just to those people who had the good taste to like us first. No. We are to go and make disciples of the world. The authority is Christ's, but he has stooped down to use our hands, our mouths, our minds, our hearts to do his work. So we are first and foremost, once we come to him, to make disciples, that is, learners. Learners. Of course, we can't do that if we don't become learners, including asking our questions and seeking those answers. And while a lot of folks think that the focus is on evangelism here and preaching, it's really not. The word preach is not here. Didaskalion is to teach. The focus is on teaching. Yes, baptism is listed first, but those baptized into the church are themselves to be taught so that they can go out and teach. And by the way, baptism is into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Into the name represents the power and the authority that they have. Jesus says, I've got all this power and authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth, and you can tap into it. But the chief means of disciple making is teaching. That is the primary means of disciple making. Teaching. As Buttrick notes, and I quote, the kingdom life is no mere emotion. And I would add to that, or emotional high. Rather, the kingdom life is understanding in righteousness. It is not propaganda, which is for the material benefit of a group. The Christian teacher must be silent at times, for he or she is never coercive. And he is a learner, even while teaching, both from God and from human beings. But disciple as a verb is still the central word and involves teaching and learning. End of quote. And it is not just some of the convenient teachings of Jesus. We oftentimes like to overlook the hard teachings. But it's all of those commands, Jesus says. Learn them and teach them. And in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our own questions and doubts, he promises to be with us through the very end of the age. So, the invitation for you and for me and for everyone who would be Christian is to come, even when we have doubts and questions, or maybe especially when we have doubts and questions, to follow. To become disciples, that is, learners, so that then we might make other disciples in spite of their doubts and change the world one doubter at a time. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we oftentimes find different kinds of excuses not to do that for which we have been called. Help us in our own doubts and questions, even when those doubts and questions are about our abilities. Help us to learn more from you, and with your loving authority, to share and make other disciples. It's in Jesus' name we pray and give you thanks. Amen. Sorry, but I had to kind of chuckle a little bit, knowing where I was headed and then looking at the concluding hymn. Because sometimes, and that's 779, sometimes, because we have those doubts, we might want to fly away. Fly away from the opportunities that we have to share. To share even in the doubts, as well as the things that we learn. And so as we stand and as we sing, I'll fly away. May that flying also be not away from doubt, but fly away with our doubts to Him. Number 779.